Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of St. John. The Gospel of John, we will be looking this morning at chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. If you have a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 907. If you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1078. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word of the Living God. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Since the reading of God's Word, let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its power. We thank You, O Holy Spirit, that You take the Word of God and You apply it to Your people. Indeed, there are many among us this morning that need encouragement, that need to be exhorted, that need to be educated in Your Word. There are many amongst us this morning that even need reproof, rebuke, correction. And there are indeed some here this morning that even need to be converted. We know, O Holy Spirit, that You do all of that, and You will accomplish all of that amongst us if it be Your will. Bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to spend a few moments looking at the resurrection account that we just read in John's Gospel and Thomas's encounter with the risen Christ. You know, one of the strongest apologetics, that is, one of the strongest defenses to the resurrection of Christ, is the established fact that the disciples of Christ came to be fully convinced in their minds that Jesus rose from the dead. So convinced, in fact, to the person, the person that they had encountered was their teacher, their Lord, raised from the dead, that they were willing to endure all kinds of ridicule, all kinds of scorn, excommunication from all they knew, from the synagogue and from the community. And eventually, for most of them, endured some of the most horrendous forms of death. All because they were convinced Jesus rose, and they would not repudiate that claim. Now, these men were not gullible men. These men were not easily tricked. They certainly not men that were willing to go to their death for something that they knew was uncertain. In fact, even if you could make the case that some of them would have been like that, some of them would have went to their death knowing what they were teaching and preaching was a lie, it is much harder to argue that every single one of them was like this. Instead, what we see is that these men were careful men. They were not easily tricked. They didn't believe things on a whim. And we see that here in our text this morning. And this morning I want to look at this passage, these few verses, under three headings. First, we are introduced to Thomas the skeptic. Thomas the skeptic. Then second, we are introduced to Thomas the believer. And then finally, the final verse, we see the blessing of belief. But first, Thomas the skeptic. Look with me again in verse 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now the context of this passage is obviously after the resurrection of the Lord. And in the preceding verses, we see that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples and commissioned them. However, we learn that Thomas was not with them at that time. Now, what's interesting about Thomas is that he gets more mention in the Gospel of John than any of the other three Gospels. In fact, all four Gospels mention him. He's mentioned in the book of Acts. But he plays a much more prominent role in John's Gospel. However, even in saying that, there are relatively few mentions of Thomas in John. Tells you how much he's mentioned in the others. On one of those occasions, Thomas encourages the disciples to follow Jesus to Jerusalem, even though they all knew if he went to Jerusalem, he would die. So he encourages disciples, "Let's go with Jesus and die with Jesus." This text here is where we get the term doubting Thomas. One dictionary says a doubting Thomas, it's become a term, is one who is unlikely to believe something until they see proof. Now, in one sense, it's unfair to single out Thomas as doubting, as if the other disciples weren't doubting either. They, at the very least, weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. They weren't looking for the resurrection. Instead, they were all huddled in hiding. Fear of the Jews, until they heard the testimony of the women and saw Jesus themselves. So it's not that Thomas was more of a doubter than the rest. Indeed, if Thomas was with the rest of the disciples on the previous occasion, he more than likely would have believed. Yet on the other hand, it is fair to criticize Thomas for the standard of proof that he was demanding. This is where we start asking philosophical questions like how we know what we know. It's the branch of philosophy we call epistemology. And philosophers have recognized that there are actually various different ways that we come to know truth. We come to know something is true. We know it through rational deduction. We know it through empirical investigation. But we also know it through eyewitness testimony. Testimony which helps us account for things in the past. We assume much of the past, actually, on the evidence of eyewitness testimony. And we often think people are irrational if they demand unreasonable standards of proof. And it seems that Thomas is being a bit unreasonable here. He has multiple disciples telling him that they had seen Jesus with their own eyes rise from the dead, and they conversed with him. And in fact, the Greek verb here for told in verse 25 is in the imperfect, and it implies that they kept on telling him. They were adamant about it. "We saw Jesus." Now, one of the things that, of course, we need to consider about eyewitness testimony is not only the quantity of testimony, but the quality of it. Is it reliable? And we know the disciples, they were not crazy men. They were not random people that Thomas didn't know. No, these were men that Thomas spent 3 years at least of his life with. He knew them. They were sober men, sober-minded. And the fact that he rejected their testimony forced one commentator to say that he was determined to disbelieve. And we see the demands that Thomas makes here in verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and I place my hand into his side, I will never believe. It seems that Thomas maybe, at least is speculating, that maybe they did see something, but it was a ghost. Thomas needs tangible evidence. And again, on the one hand, we would say that the evidence Thomas demands is a bit unreasonable given the witness testimony. At the same time, this provides for us insight into the carefulness of the disciples. They weren't, as some critical scholars suggest, looking for a reason to believe. They weren't, as some critical scholars suggest, they weren't so sad. They missed Jesus so much that they had psychologically convinced themselves that they saw him alive because they wanted him to be alive. No, what Thomas shows us is that he was dead set against believing. Until he saw himself. He was unwilling to believe until otherwise. We see Thomas the skeptic. Second, we see Thomas the believer. Look with me in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and point out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." John tells us that 8 days later, the disciples were gathered together. This time, Thomas was present. Now, 8 days, when we account for the Jewish reckoning, for counting days forward, which would have included in that count the present day, this would be a week later. Thus, this is the Sunday, the first day of the week following the resurrection. And what we note is that the disciples are gathered together again. Now what this shows us is that immediately following the resurrection, a habit or a practice was established in the early church for gathering on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And we see that Thomas is with them this time. Now we don't know why Thomas was absent the first time, and of course that leaves people to speculate. Maybe he was struggling with the death of Christ. He spent 3 years of his life devoted to Christ, and when he died, he felt deflated. He felt crushed. Yet removing himself from the gathering of the body was not the right thing to do. Two things to take away from this point here. The first one is the importance of gathering corporately on the Lord's day. This was established from the beginning. And Scripture calls us in many places not to forsake the gathering of ourselves corporately. The Lord's Day, beloved, is what we call the New Covenant Sabbath or the Christian Sabbath. If you are here this morning and you are a professing Christian but find that you only come to church on these occasions, The days that are highlighted on the church calendar are the days that, at least for now, our culture still thinks are important. They're important enough to go to church. I say with respect that you are not honoring the commandment to continue to gather corporately in worship. Scripture commands you not suggests, commands you as a Christian to attend worship on the Lord's Day. It's not just an Easter Sunday that we set apart. No, according to Scripture, we set apart every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day we gather is a time to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So let me exhort you. Find a local church, whether it's this church or another Bible-believing church, find it and join it. Commit to it formally by becoming a member of that church and submitting to the leadership of that church. That way, those elders know that they are accountable to shepherd you, and you are accountable to submit to them for spiritual leadership. Second thing, Thomas is an example here of why it is important that we as believers, generally speaking, of course there are such things as providential hindrances, but generally speaking, we strive to not miss the gathering of corporate worship. Because Thomas missed it, he missed the Lord. He missed an encounter with Christ. And so it is the same with us. Thomas missed the peace of Christ. He missed being commissioned by Christ. He missed the spiritual blessings. Instead, he spent a week crushed. You think about that, beloved. If you are ever tempted to miss corporate worship, you will miss the blessings of Christ that He gives to His people by His Spirit through the hearing of the Word. It's in corporate worship that we draw spiritual blessings from the Word preached and from the Word made visible in the sacraments. Beloved, we need the Word of God. We need to hear it read. We need to hear it preached. We need to be attentively sitting under it, the reading and the preaching of it. We need corporate prayer. We need the fellowship of the saints. That is God's means of sanctification. That is God's means of encouragement in the Christian life. That is the way He has ordained it. Certainly, evangelical culture has not helped. Evangelical culture, along with the rest of the culture, has tended toward a more individualistic approach to Christianity. It's essentially me, my Bible, and my online church service. Or it's me and my Bible alone. I don't need the church. That is not how God ordained it. And because of that, you will not grow. You need the body of Christ. Paul is ever so clear about that in 1 Corinthians 12. The body, you need the body of Christ, and the body of Christ needs you. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Back to our text. We see that with Thomas among them, Jesus comes to them again to reveal Himself. It's reminiscent of what He has just done the week before with the disciples. Secondly, He shows them His wounds, no doubt aimed at Thomas for his demands to see his wounds. Additionally, note how patient our Lord is here. You could imagine how impatient someone could be with somebody like Thomas. He is adamant that he will not believe until his specific criteria is met. He's not willing to even consider the testimony of his companions. Do you know people that are adamant like this? That demand their standards be met before they accept anything, no matter how unreasonable they may be. And yet Jesus Christ comes and he patiently works and ministers to Thomas. In many ways, that is the experience of the Christian who seeks to minister to others, who seeks to share Christ with others. It is one of patience. It is one of lovingly but firmly urging them to come to Christ. Or perhaps you are a Christian here this morning, but you feel like a failure. You seek to honor the Lord, but you have this sin that continues to plague you. And you feel like you keep confessing over and over and over, but at some point the Lord is going to grow weary and he's going to kick you to the curb. Beloved, our Lord ministers with perfect patience to his people. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, said this, quote, "Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in the school of Christ, many raw soldiers in his army, and many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is that Christian who has learned to deal likewise with his brethren. There are many in the church who, like Thomas, are dull and slow, but for all that, like Thomas, are real and true believers." Are you ministering with perfect patience to weak or perhaps immature Christians in your midst? At the same time, perfect patience doesn't forbid gentle rebukes. And we see that here. After he tells Thomas to put his hands in his wounds, he says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And this is where we see Thomas's well-known confession. I wish we had more time to look at it. He says, "My Lord and my God." And it is a confession. It's a confession of Christ as God. And note that it goes without any correction from Christ. It's not as if Christ says, "Hold on, Thomas, you have it all wrong. You called me God, did you hear that? It's not correct." No, instead he affirms his response. And we note in verse 29 that there is a blessing for those that believe what Thomas confessed without seeing, like Thomas did. Look with me there. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that there is going to come a time when I will not be physically present. And yet those who believe in me, just like you have, Thomas, without seeing me physically, will be greatly blessed. That's a reference to us, beloved. That is not to say, however, that Jesus will not be present in any sense. We know that Jesus is present through the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. He hasn't left us without a comforter. The Spirit is present with us. Also, this is not the same as saying someone believes without evidence. You remember the question of how we know what we know. Well, another one of the ways that we acquire knowledge is through revelation. It's through God having to tell us, and God has codified the testimony of his witnesses in the Word of God for us today. One writer said this, quote, "Blessed then are those who cannot share Thomas's experience of sight, but who, in part because they read Thomas's experience, come to share Thomas's faith. For us, faith comes not by sight, but from what is heard or what is read. And what is heard comes by the word or the declaration of Christ. Romans 10:17. The Apostle Peter no doubt remembered this incident, as he later essentially wrote something similar to the church in 1 Peter 1:8. This is what he says: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Beloved, if you are here this morning and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, although you have not seen him physically, but you've trusted in his word, Jesus says that you are blessed. It is something that pleases your heavenly Father. We do not see Christ physically, but every time we gather, we see Christ in his word by the power of the Spirit. We see Christ in the sacraments by the power of the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that changes us. Who is our ultimate witness? It is the Spirit who testifies to our hearts. Now, as we consider just a couple points of application as we dwell this morning upon the glorious resurrection of our Lord, first, consider the evidence for the truth of the resurrection. As I mentioned earlier, Thomas is a great test case to see that these disciples were not gullible men. They were not willing to believe anything. Instead, they were cautious. And that is understandable given the context in which they lived. You know, the followers of Christ lived in a world where there were plenty of men that would come on the scene that claimed to be the Messiah. There was an anticipation for the Messiah because of the promises in the Old Testament. These would-be messiahs would come on the scene and they would usher in a movement. In fact, even around the time of Jesus, there were particularly two prominent men that came and claimed to be the Messiah. And they too were killed by the Romans. And once they were killed, it completely dashed their movement to pieces. All hopes of it continuing. That's why you probably don't even know their names today. They never recovered. The death of the man that they thought to be the Messiah completely deflated their movement. It went nowhere. Thus, for men like the disciples living in this context, for men like Thomas, men who claimed to be the Messiah and then they died, in their mind meant they certainly were not the Messiah. And that is what we see happening with the disciples after Jesus died. They were crushed. Just another man claiming to be the Messiah, and he died like the rest. But then something happened. Something happened. Something unexplainable. The movement didn't die. It continued. And it exploded all over the known world and eventually becoming so strong that the Roman Empire submitted and bowed the knee to Christ. One New Testament scholar in his book on the resurrection says this, quote, "We are forced to postulate something which will account for the fact that a group of first century Jews who had cherished messianic hopes and centered them on Jesus of Nazareth claimed after his death that he really was the Messiah, despite the crushing evidence to the contrary, despite the fact that he was crucified." What kind of evidence could there have been that would turn the disciples? What kind of evidence would make these men who were crushed because their Messiah died completely turn to where they continue with the movement? More than that, What could turn all of them to a man? Not just some, but all. What kind of evidence would have been needed to turn doubting Thomas from a deflated man to a powerful, bold man for Jesus Christ? The only explanation, beloved, that satisfies all the evidence that we have historically is that Christ rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And this powerful encounter would go on not to just change the disciples' life, but men who were enemies of the gospel, like the Apostle Paul, and men who were literal family members of Jesus, like James and Jude. Beloved, it's the power of the resurrection. That is what made this movement succeed. You understand that the movement did not succeed because of a religious figure per se. It didn't even succeed because of the teachings of the religious figure per se. What gave the movement life? It was an event. It was an encounter with the living Christ. And it continues to be an encounter with the living Christ this day through the Word of God. That is what continues to grow the church. That is what changes people. That is what converts people from some of the worst scenarios possible. Some of the most hard-hearted people in the world are converted to Jesus Christ. Now, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, Christ calls you to faith today. Now, some of you may be here and say, well, actually, what the type of evidence that Thomas demanded, I actually demand as well. The only way that I will believe is if I see Christ standing before me, or perhaps if I had some kind of miraculous vision. That is what it would take for me to believe. Now, the problem with that is really many, but primarily evidence isn't what ultimately changes people. There have been ample examples where people have seen incredible, miraculous things, heard God speak from on high, saw the wonders of God, and they still did not believe. You think of Pharaoh during the Exodus. He saw 10 plagues. He saw the work of God that Moses said would happen if he didn't let them go. Or you think of the wandering generation in the wilderness. They saw the power of God. It was that same generation that heard God speak from on high at Mount Sinai as he laid down the Ten Commandments. They saw God provide them food, manna in the wilderness, and water. And they still died in unbelief. Or those who saw the miracles of Christ, saw him do things that were unexplainable. You think of the religious leaders that saw Christ do incredible things. Did they come to believe? Not many of them. But even the ones that saw what he did and didn't believe, what did they do? They attributed his work to Satan. They didn't deny the power that they saw. They just attributed it. They shifted it to be a work of Satan. Jesus mentions this fact in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies. Perhaps you know the story. He dies. He goes to hell. While Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, which is really heaven. The rich man is in agony. And he pleads with Abraham. He says, at least let Lazarus go and warn my family of what is to come. They will at least believe when they see a dead man come back to life. What is Abraham's response in this parable of Jesus? Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he, that is the rich man, says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Why? Because at the end of the day, it wasn't a matter of evidence. It was a matter of the heart. Their hearts were cold. Their hearts were not receptive to the truth. The problem is sin. You are a sinner. Yet the good news is that Jesus is the answer to sin. And he calls you to repent of your sin and to place your faith in him. The Bible says that if you seek him, if you genuinely, truly seek after Jesus Christ, you will find him. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way. And the only thing that accounts for all the evidence that we have in the early church is that the disciples truly saw the risen Lord. And if that is true, if that is the case, then that tells us that Jesus conquered death. He is Lord over it. And that everything, what that also means is that everything that he said about himself is true, including that he is the judge of both the living and the dead. And if you are not a Christian this morning, that means that when you die, as all of us will, you will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. So if you're not a believer here, I plead with you as a minister of the gospel, come to Christ. Seek him this morning as Savior instead of later coming to know him as Judge, as we pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the great work that you accomplished among mankind some 2,000 years ago. When Jesus Christ lay in the grave for 3 days and then rose from the dead, conquering death and the grave. Scripture tells us that because of this, death and the grave have no power. They have no sting over the believer in Jesus Christ. Because of this truth, help us as your people live like we are victorious because we are. Help us to be a people whose lives reflect this reality. Sin is defeated, death has no power, and we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. We pray that those who are here this morning that don't know you would turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ. That they may see that he is their only hope. And that life is not promised. Indeed, tomorrow is not promised. The rest of today is not promised. Oh Lord, soften the hearts of those who do not know you, and may they flee to Christ for your glory and for their good. We pray these things in the name of our great God and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.